Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Let's begin class with prayer. Gracious Father, again, it's such a joy and blessing to call you our Father and to draw into your presence together with people whose hearts love you and love each other. We ask that you will join us today as we study, that we will draw closer to you in every way and be more effective in sharing a life-changing message with the world that you might come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen. So let's go into lesson number 12. And the second paragraph, it reads, in the Psalms, Israel is not simply a nation, but the great assembly. This reveals Israel's primary calling to praise God and to bear witness about him to other nations, because the Lord wants all the world to join his people in worship. The Lord's people are identified with the righteous who worship the Lord and whose hope is in him and in his love. So this great assembly that they're talking about, Israel is not simply a nation, but the great assembly referred to in Psalms. Is the great assembly referred to in Psalms 22 really referring to the Jewish people and their feast days and celebrations? Well, they reference Psalms 22:22, so let's read Psalms 22:22. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. Is this speaking of King David praising Yahweh at an Israelite worship service, or something actually much, much, much bigger? Some of you may happen to know that Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 to 12, quotes this exact verse. And notice how Hebrews applies this verse. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. Well, that seems a lot bigger than David and Israel, doesn't it? And so the writer of Hebrews is suggesting this Psalms 22. And if you remember your whole Psalms 22, it's a messianic psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? And they cast lots on my clothes and so forth. That's a messianic psalm. And so the writer of Hebrews is suggesting that the great assembly is not Israel. The great assembly is something Israel in theater, in symbol, in object lesson represented. But it was way, way, way bigger than Israel. The lesson also references Psalms 35:18 to support the idea. And Psalm 35:18 says, I will give you thanks in the great assembly. Among throngs of people, I will praise your name. Again, is this restricted to David in Jerusalem, or is it something more? If you read the whole psalm, you'll discover that this is also a messianic psalm, speaking of the Messiah. I paraphrase it in the Remedy this way. I will glorify you in the great cosmic assembly. Among the mighty throng, I will praise your name. And so I have a question. Is the great assembly ancient Israel meeting at their feast days, or is it what the writer of Hebrews describes in chapter 12, verse 22 to 24? But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Is the psalmist only referencing assemblies in ancient Israel, or is the psalmist actually referencing something much bigger? I think it's something much bigger. So I paraphrased the Hebrew, the Hebrews chapter 12 that we just read out of the NIV, this way. But you have come into reality, of which the symbols only pointed to Mount Zion, the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city of the living God. And you are part of that city. You have come to join millions upon millions of angels rejoicing in God's presence into the heavenly sanctuary, the true church of Christ, whose identities are stored in heaven. You have come to God, the source and standard of righteousness for all people, to the archived individualities of righteous human beings perfectly restored into Christ's likeness of character, to Jesus, the conduit and administrator of God's healing plan, and to the reality of God's true nature and character, which was much more potently revealed and disseminated when Jesus died than in the symbols offered by Abel. Do we read the entire Bible as a whole, a revelation of God on the plan of salvation, that the events recorded in the Old Testament are lessons to us, not primarily there to simply give us a record of human history, but to reveal something much larger than human history through those real historical records. So don't think I'm suggesting that the Old Testament is not historical and accurate. I'm not. I'm suggesting that the Holy Spirit guided in what was recorded there because in those historical activities, there was something larger being revealed. So the title of the lesson is Worship That Never Ends. That's our lesson title for the week, Worship That Never Ends. What is that worship? What does it look like? Is it worship that never ends a religious event, people coming together in a congregation to sing hymns, read Bible verses, and join in corporate prayer and partake of communion? Is that what it means to have worship that never ends? What is worship that never ends? Worship that never ends. Or does the worship that never ends mean for all eternity we worship, admire, esteem, value, study, aspire to be like, adore, stand in awe of, revere God and grow ever more like him in all that we do, a never-ending journey of love and discovery as we, finite beings, worship the infinite one. And in that love, trust, relationship with our infinite God, we are restored to Christ's likeness of character and live out God's principles and methods in how we treat others. Does it mean, this worship that never ends, that we practice and apply God's design laws to our lives, especially in how we treat others, and thus give glory to God? We glorify him because we live his principles in our life. And as one small sliver, one small tiny little sliver of such worship coming into congregational meetings to share our love for God and join together in song and prayer and praise. But isn't true never-ending worship much broader than worship meetings? But is there a counterfeit worship? A worship of forms, ceremonies, rules, rituals, dress codes, attendance requirements, behavioral modifications that is detached from the truth about God, that instead of bringing us into closer intimacy, trust, and friendship with God, teaches us to distrust him while we trust in the legal mechanics put in place to protect us from this law-enforcing God? Do you think I make that up? Or is there an actual system of theology taught where people place their faith and trust in something that is between them and God? A blood payment, a mediator, a robe, some type of mechanics, a declaration. The last paragraph says, praising the Lord in the congregation is perceived as ideal worship. This does not mean that the prayer and praises of the individual in Israel assume a secondary meaning. By contrast, the individual's worship of God feeds the communal worship with renewed praise, while in turn, individual worship develops its fullest potential in close relationship with the community. The worshiping community also is called the assembly of the upright. The upright know God and are known by God, and the experience permeates every aspect of their existence. And I thought, well, what do you think this idea, praising, the first sentence, praising the Lord in congregation is perceived as ideal worship. What makes, and I'm not arguing with, I'm just, what makes the praising of the Lord in congregation ideal? What is it about that that is the ideal? Is it simple attendance to a group worship service? We show up, sit in the pew, sing the songs, listen to the sermon, and that's the ideal. Is it obeying the commandments of God? God commands that we worship one day each week, and we as good, obedient servants follow God's command and come to church to worship God when he said we should worship, and thus we have a group of compliant and obedient people who are all unified on the right rules and keeping them in the right way, and that's the ideal. Is that what ideal worship is? What is the ideal that Israel's assemblies were to symbolize? Well, Jesus prayed in John 17, that we would be one as he and the Father are one. We and him, him and them, and all united in some way. Is this unity that we all become one? And even talks about becoming a body of Christ, him the head, and we are all members of the body. Somehow, can we be part of a body if we're severed from the body? No, we have to be united in some way. So the ideal here is somehow we're coming back into some type of a unity in God's original design. Consider this out of Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and the blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. And from the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Is there something described here that is the ideal in our corporate worship? Is there something described in that text that is an ideal? And what kind of law is in operation in this description? Is this a system of rules, or is it somehow the way life operates? Isn't it for each of us to come into union with people who love God and love others for the purpose of us exercising the abilities God has given us for the benefit and blessing of others, and thus grow more in the abilities God has given us? In such an experience, we are united with Jesus and the Father, having been restored to at one ment. We all value, practice the same methods and principles. No, hear me. We value and practice the same methods. Truth, it said right in the text, in love. Truth in love is a principle. It's a method of approaching life. Not rules under coercion. Truth in love, leaving people free. We practice the same methods in how we live our lives because we cherish each other as people, respect individuality. We understand we come from different backgrounds and different places. We see things at different angles. We are working through it in different ways. We have different biases and prejudice we have to get through. But truth and love, so we will have a unity on the principles, but we may not all eat the same foods, for our bodies are different. But we apply the same principles of seeking to be the healthiest we can be and make lifestyle choices to keep ourselves healthy. We may not be ceremonially baptized in the same way because our understanding of the ceremony may be different, but we all experience the same immersion of the heart and mind by the Holy Spirit cleansing the inner person, or else we won't be unified. We may not all dress in the same way because we have different beliefs about jewelry or head coverings, but we all have characters dressed in the fruit of the Spirit. We respect the individuality of others and therefore do not try to control what others think. We present the truth in love and allow every person to be fully persuaded in their own mind, as it says in Romans 14:5. We stop approaching life like children, infants, focused on rules, law-keeping, fear of punishment. We stop teaching that God is a rule maker, leaving behind the penal ways of thinking of things and return to reality, and worship God as the creator, understanding his laws are the laws of life. We enter into unity of a faith, meaning the natural outcome when people understand reality and how it functions is we have agreement, we have a unity. Consider this historical quote from the book Desire of Ages and the question of unity and ideal worship. And does this have any application? It'll take you a moment to think about it because it's not necessarily real obvious. This is Desire of Ages 8:22. In it is God's plan that every part of his work shall depend on every other part as a wheel within a wheel, all acting in harmony. The humblest worker, moved by the Holy Spirit, will touch invisible chords whose vibrations ring to the ends of the earth and make melody through eternal ages. What's being described there? Does this describe something related to a unity inherent in our faith? Is there a life-giving energy that originates with God and goes out throughout his entire universe, a harmonic, a chord, a principle of living, the law of life, truth, love, liberty, that originates and emanates from God and through which all reality is built and operates? And it is only as we receive this life, truth, power, if you will, from God and choose to harmonize with it that we are connected back to the body of Christ. He is the vine. We are the branches. We receive, and all the metaphors, internalizing the blood, which is the life energy coming from God, the new spirit, creating me a new heart and right spirit. We are indwelled by the spirit or the pneuma, the breath, the life-giving energy, the vitalizing power of God, which vibrates or harmonizes on a certain chord, a certain frequency, a certain way of interacting, which is love. This is the prime. It's love. It's truth. It's liberty. These are the harmonics that come from the heart of God. But is there a form of congregational worship that is antagonistic to what God wants, that works against what God is trying to achieve, that is destructive rather than redemptive? Congregational worship, is there a form that's destructive? What about religious worship that teaches things like, God said it, I believe it, that's all there is to it? Don't think, don't ask questions, believe because you're told. Or the pastor or priest is God's anointed and you are not allowed to question. You may think that was only in other organizations. I was actually told that directly when our ministry started 10 years ago, that the pastor of our local church where I had membership was God's anointed, and I was not allowed to question him. Wow. And I was told that by one of the associate pastors about the senior pastor. How about salvation is a legal process of adjusting record books in a heavenly courtroom in some far-off corner of the universe and not the actual process of cleansing hearts and minds from sin? God's laws are rules that work like ours rather than the design laws. And therefore, God is the source of inflicted punishment upon rule breakers. Is there a religious approach to the Bible that rather than building people up to be thinkers, instead, dumb people down to be followers, to surrender their thinking to the religious authorities? John 7, 45 to 49, we have this description. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards declared. You mean he has deceived you too? The Pharisees retorted. Has any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed him? No, but this mob that knows nothing about the law, there's a curse on them. What's the thinking process here? What's the standard being used? We have theological degrees. We stand in positions of church authority. And because we have theological degrees and positions of church authority, this dumb, uneducated mob who hasn't gone to seminary, they don't know anything, and there's a curse on them because they believe this guy. Authority of position and office and degree means more than objective truth. Amen. And you poor ignorant guards, you're being duped by this guy as well. Is there a form of corporate worship that rather than seeking to build up individuality, rather than respecting each person's ability to reason for themselves, seeks and helping people grow up into their God-given abilities, instead seeks conformity, seeks to use the corporate body to put group pressure on people to surrender their thinking, to not ask questions, to go along with what leadership says in order to avoid being ostracized, shunned, or disfellowshipped? Has Satan infected the Christian church with an authoritarian form of Christianity? The idea that truth is found in the office of leader, whether it's Pope or conference president, or some special council of theologians, such as the Council of Trent, or the Council of the Biblical Research Institute. And that true worship is surrendering our minds, our individuality, our thinking to those with theological degrees, to those in leadership, those who hold office, or to the general conference in session and their vote. Have you heard any of this?
Yeah.
Well, consider some of these historical quotes now from one of the founders of the Adventist Church who wrote the following after the SDA leadership rejected the 1888 message, doubled down on God's law works like human law, and that righteousness by faith is not actual, it's declared and legal. This is the first quote. The church is in a Laodicean state. The presence of God is not in her midst. That was written in 1898. 2 years before she wrote that, she wrote to Uriah Smith, who was the editor of the Signs at the Time, And he was one of the leaders who in 1888 rejected the design law truth, rejected the idea that Ten Commandments were added, rejected that the righteousness by faith is actual. It was instead legal and declared. What she wrote to him did not fit his legal imposed law mindset. So he filed it in the he filed this away in the Signs files, where it got lost until the 1950s, where it was found written in her hand and published in Selected Messages. And this is what we find, that she wrote that he couldn't process and that he pushed away. We are not to regard God as waiting to punish the sinner for his sin. The sinner brings the punishment upon himself. His own actions start a train of circumstance that bring the sure result. Every act of transgression reacts upon the sinner, works in him a change of character, and makes it more easy for him to transgress again. By choosing to sin, men separate themselves from God, cut themselves off from the channel of blessing, and the sure result is ruin and death. Amen. This is reality. This is the Creator God whose laws are the laws of life, like the laws of health. She's describing design law. There's nothing imperial. There's nothing made up. There's nothing mandated. There's no external force being applied. God is the source of life. We either harmonize with him, reconciled to him, are transformed, reborn, renewed, healed, have eternal life because we have Jesus in our heart, or we have a system of theology that separates us from God and hardens our heart, and we keep our religious rules, and we crucify the Savior and keep the Sabbath. She's calling for the rejection here. If you understand what she's saying, we are not to regard God as waiting to punish the sinner for the sin. And what do we read? It's in our official publications, the Review in December 2023, just a few months ago. God killed Jesus on the cross. They wouldn't have to kill us. That's what justice requires.
It's awful. Terrible.
I mean, this is again, these are not reconcilable. It's not, okay, well, it's just seeing things in a slightly different way. These are diametrically opposed, and this is what Ellen White talks about in education, about two antagonistic systems that are at war with each other. God's design law system of love, which is antagonistic to the fear, selfishness, and me-first systems of this world. And these systems of this world always use power over and authority to make up rules to coerce and force people into compliance, whereas the systems of God are always truth, love, and self-sacrifice to build up people and win them to trust. So the kindness of God wins us to repentance, it says in Romans 2:4. Not the threats of punishment and you do it or else. Yes, there's a hand right here.
So then what's the Holy Spirit for? If we're just to listen to man, he's for all of us. He teaches each one of us.
That's right. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit that enlightens, convicts, draws, woos, and then when we surrender, takes the victory of Christ, reproduces it in us, and transforms us. So yes, the Holy Spirit is the actualizing agent of the Godhead that makes Christ-likeness happen within us when we surrender and trust him.
Amen.
So here's a couple more quotes. After the church became Romanized with the idea that the law works like an imperial Roman law, a system of rules that require enforcement, she wrote this in 1898, "It has been some years since I have considered the General Conference as the voice of God." And then she wrote this in 1901. "It is working upon wrong principles." Remember what principles are? They're design laws. Okay. "That has brought the cause of God into its present embarrassment. The people have lost confidence in those who have the management of the work. Yet we hear that the voice of the conference is the voice of God. Every time I have heard this, I have thought it was almost blasphemy. We have reached the time when we cannot advance while working. We cannot advance while wrong principles are cherished. We can't advance if we're holding the idea that God is the eternal judge who will use his power to torture and kill people as long as they deserve. We cannot advance as long as we teach that God's law works like human law. Those are wrong principles, and the church has been stuck."
Yeah.
In 1902, Ellen White wrote the following to her sons, Edson and Willie. You can find this in the letter 186, December 2, 1902. This is going to be quite disturbing to some of you because you probably haven't seen it before. "I have but very little confidence that the Lord has given these men in positions of responsibility spiritual eyesight and heavenly discernment. I am thrown into perplexity over their course, and the desire now to attend to my special work, to have no part in any of their councils, and to attend no camp meetings, near or far off. My mind shall not be dragged into confusion by the tendency they manifest to work directly contrary to the light that God has given me. I am done. I will preserve my God-given intelligence. My voice has been heard in the different conferences at camp meetings. Notice, she had previously been going, but there came a point when the opposition and the denial of truth was so great that there was no point in even giving her witness anymore. I must now make a change. I have to change. I can't go anymore. I cannot enter the atmosphere of strife and then have to bear testimonies that cost me much more than those to whom they are sent can imagine. When I attend the different meetings, I am compelled to deal with men standing in responsible places who I know are not exerting the influence that God can endorse, not doing what God would have them do. And when I bear a testimony in reference to their course of action, advantage is taken of this testimony. Meaning they'll twist her words and use it to say something she didn't mean, is what she's trying to say. These men have not clear understanding. Should I say the things that I know? They will not, with their present experience, use these instructions wisely and would bring upon me inconceivable burdens. So if she goes and gives the testimony she knows, it will be turned against her and they will start spreading all kinds of rumors and working against what she's doing, and she'll have to be defending herself constantly. She'll be told she's not welcome, she's a heretic, she's lost this inspiration, she's gone off the reservation. I shall therefore leave them to receive word from the Bible in which the principles upon which they should work are laid down in straight lines. There are those who look upon themselves as the Lord's servants, but who, as shown by the way in which the work has been handled. It's not that they had the wrong... Remember, the Jews, they crucified Christ, they didn't have the wrong Sabbath. They did not have the wrong diet message. They did not have the wrong dress code. They did not have the wrong sanctuary. They did not have the wrong tithe system. They did not have the wrong Bible. They did not have the wrong understanding of creation week. They had the wrong principles. They had the wrong methods. They were applying the wrong process and how they were advancing these things, because they had the wrong law and they had an imperial punishing God in which the work has been handled, or working away from the light that God has for years been giving. I have pity for them, but I cannot be forever pointing out for them the way of righteousness. They are brought no nearer right actions by what I say than if the words were never spoken. So long as those in responsible positions see things through a false medium, they will put a wrong construction on my work. And what's the wrong medium? God's law works like human law. That's it, man. This is the thing. And if you want the references, get the Lie magazine. I've loaded it with historical references that document the final issue before Christ comes is, do you accept God's laws or design laws, or do you take and go with human laws and human traditions? And then the light I have for our ministers is, seek God, stop your whispering and your evil surmisings instigated by Satan, and see if the love of God will not fill your heart and soul. The love, altruism, compassion, care, giving, the principle of God, which God has built life to operate upon. I found this quote to be quite profound and quite sad. And it's why I come to the conclusion that I've seen, because I've observed. We've observed this very thing in action. Christ did not go around policing people on their offices. He presented the truth and love and left people free. We don't go around policing people from their offices. But there is a version of Christianity, and it's not restricted to one organization, but this version you will find in most of the denominational churches. And most of the denominational churches have a subset of people in those churches that believe salvation is found in their organizational affiliation. It's not true. Organizations are brought into existence for mission. For mission. Even in Old Testament times, I think everyone here would agree that in Old Testament times there was one authorized church of God on earth. It was the Jewish nation. We all agree with that, right? Salvation was not found in joining the organization. There were people in Old Testament times who never joined the organization who experienced salvation. Naaman, Nebuchadnezzar, and others. And there are many in the organization who had membership who actually were God's enemies and killed him when he came. So she takes the position that she, think about who she was and the gifts that she had to stop associating with leaders in certain meetings to keep her intelligence and her mind from being confused. That's what she said. It's not my testimony. That's her testimony. That going to certain assemblies of people who would not be convinced by the truth and the evidence was a danger to her own mind because they were working contrary to the principles of God. And she said this about the SDA organization and the SDA leaders. Is this only applicable to those few people and those points in time, or is she describing principles here that each one of us is on our own journey, our own growth with Jesus Christ, and we are to be thinkers, not mere reflectors of other people's thoughts? That we today are still to evaluate for ourselves, come to our own conclusions. And I can tell you, this is what we have said in Common Reason Ministries over and over and over from its inception, that we are never here to tell you what to think. We are here to challenge your thinking, to present ideas, evidences, concepts, perspectives, for you to go home, study, weigh out, and draw your own conclusion. And if you disagree with us, show us the weight of evidence. Persuade us so we can be fully persuaded in our own mind. And I've had many long discussions around the circle and around the world with people who see things differently. And those who are saved in the end, or excuse me, those who are lost in the end of Thessalonians, you remember the defining characteristic of the lost in Thessalonians? They are lost because they did not love the truth and thus be saved. Notice it didn't say they did not love their doctrines. They did not love their worship assemblies. They did not love their church organization. No, they did not love their truth. The truth. The truth is unfolding. God is infinite. We're finite. Lovers of truth grow in the truth. They advance in the truth. They want to assimilate more truth. Those who create religious systems will create a creed, a system of fundamental beliefs. They will nail down their stakes. This is orthodoxy. That, if it's not inside this boundary, then it's not truth. And then all advancing light gets rejected. And you have loyalty to systems, not loyalty to an infinite God who we will never know all truth. In all eternity future, we'll still be growing in the truth. Those who are saved have love for truth, not love for orthodoxy. So when we think about the assemblies, we are to consider the assembly and use our own judgment and whether the assembly is a place where God would have us attend, and then for what purpose. For instance, are we to be a witness for God like Elijah at Mount Carmel attending an assembly? He was to attend a very wicked assembly with a lot of wicked false prophets, but he had a purpose in that attendance. Or are we going into fellowship with like believers to build each other up, encourage each other, strengthen each other, and prepare us to go out to witness in the community? We have to use our judgment. What's the assembly? What's my purpose? What's God calling me here for? How can I fulfill his purposes for my life in this assembly? Sunday's lesson, the title of the lesson is Lift Up Your Hands in the Sanctuary. What do you think of the title? Does it mean a tent? Does it mean a building built with stones? Does it mean we need to go to the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem and lift up our hands, to lift up our hands in the sanctuary? Or is the sanctuary Moses built and later Solomon's temple simply a symbolic representation of the true sanctuary? Well, the Bible, you know, references the heavenly sanctuary in many places. The last paragraph in our lesson says the following. Coming to him as to a living stone rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What we see here in the words of Peter in the New Testament expression of the same idea presented in these Psalms, that of God's people, now a holy priesthood, offering praises and thanksgiving to their Lord Jesus Christ, their Creator and Redeemer, for all the good things he has done for them. The lesson rightly identifies that the believers become a holy priesthood. But it's interesting that they comment not on the quote from Peter that they quoted, on the other elements taken from the sanctuary metaphor. The priest in their robes of white represent a righteous Christ-like character reproduced within us who go out and witness. That's an absolutely beautiful application, and the lesson points to it. But in the very same quote from Peter, they ignore the other elements from the sanctuary. The stones of the temple were representative of you and me. We are living stones. And Paul wrote the same thing in Ephesians 2:19-22. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together to and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Is this the heavenly sanctuary it's being described? Within Adventism, there has been this kind of idea that the heavenly sanctuary is just a bigger brick and mortar, gold and dead timbers and silver, inanimate structure in heaven. That's this idea. That's not what Scripture actually teaches. I believe there's a real, literal, physical temple in heaven, and the building blocks are real, physical, literal, living people. See, your body and my body are not ethereal. We have substance. They're real. Okay? We're real stuff. Listen to this quote by Ellen White, three manuscript release, page 231. Based off of these texts that we just read from Peter and Ephesians. The first tabernacle built according to God's direction was indeed blessed of him. The people thus were preparing themselves to worship in the temple not made with hands, a temple in the heavens. The stones of the temple built by Solomon were all prepared at the quarry and brought to the temple site. They came together without the sound of axe or hammer. The timbers were also fitted in the forest. The furniture was likewise brought to the house, all prepared for use. Now get the application in the next paragraph. Even so, the mighty cleaver of truth has taken out a people from the quarry of the world and is fitting this people who profess to be the children of God for a place in his heavenly temple. We want the cleaver of truth to do its work for us. We are taken from the quarry of the world. The material of what? Of the heavenly temple. Must not be dead substance, but living souls. And these souls must be brought out of the quarry of the world, where the hand of God can fit them for the temple in heaven. We are here as probationers, and we must pass under the hand of God. All rough edges and rough surfaces must be removed, and we must be stones fitted for the building. We are brought into church capacity with defects of character. We must not retain them. We must be fitted and squared for the building. We must be laborers together for God, for we are God's husbandry. We are God's building. In view of this, we must see that our temple is not defiled with sin. We should be lively stones, not dead ones, but live ones that will reflect the image of Christ. We must be worshipers in spirit and in truth. When you think of the heavenly temple, are you thinking of something built out of living beings? Are you thinking out of some dead, inanimate building, but on a grander scale that Solomon's temple was? And when you think of the cleansing of the sanctuary then, if this description and Ephesians and Peter are right, I'm going to kind of suggest the Holy Spirit might be right on this one. Okay? If they're right that this is what they're built out of, and that's what the heavenly sanctuary, then what do you think it means to cleanse it? Think your mind through that. It's not what you've been taught, folks. Not in the Adventist system, anyway. The Adventist system obstructs the cleansing. Because the Adventist system has, as we just read, replaced the truth that came to 1888 with the false human law model, and then took all this and set it in the wrong setting of a legal system and books and registries in heaven, going through legal adjustments and accounting, rather than actually cleansing the sanctuary. And if you want some more evidence for this, I don't have this quote with me, but I can get it for you very easily. You can look it up. Ellen White says in another place that the prophecy of Daniel 8:14 and the prophecy of Daniel 7, Christ going to receive his kingdom, and the prophecy of Malachi when Christ comes to his temple, all describe the same event. All describe the same event. Daniel 8:14, 2300 years and the sanctuary be cleansed. Well, Malachi, the the Lord you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And when he comes, Malachi says he does something. He comes as a launderer's soap and a refiner's fire to cleanse the Levites, the priesthood of believers. This is the cleansing. It's always been the cleansing. And another metaphor for this cleansing, and we have it written here. If you haven't read it, I encourage you to get it. Another metaphor describes the same thing, is Christ cleanses his bride before the second coming. The washing and purifying of his bride that happens. This is the cleansing of the sanctuary. The cleansing of the sanctuary, the cleansing of the bride, same event. Same exact event. Questions? Yes.
This gives us great joy when we go through trials in life.
Because?
Because we are being fitted.
Yes. Exactly. This is the process preparing us. And when Jesus comes, what's it say? We will see him face to face, for we shall be declared to have been like him. No, because we will be like him. We will be prepared in heart and mind to see him face to face, because we will have been restored to Christ likeness. When we will have been cleansed from fear, from guilt, from selfishness, and all this other stuff.
That's why Peter says, count it all joy when you meet fiery trials.
You know, this penal legal way of describing it cheats people out of the real cleansing. Imagine that you had a child, and you've heard this before, some of you, and your child is diagnosed with a terminal illness, and the doctor says there's nothing they can do. But you hear of a doctor, maybe at Loma Linda. Every doctor who goes to that, every patient who goes there leaves with a clean bill of health. And so you run out there, you get an appointment, you bring your medical records stacked this high with all the MRIs, the biopsies, the scans showing the pathology, the disease, and you hand them to the doctor, and the doctor opens them up, takes out all the record of disease, puts in clean white blank sheets of paper, hands it back, and says, no more record of disease. The record has been cleansed. Are you happy?
No.
That's what Adventism has been teaching about the investigative judgment. Records are being cleansed. It's a lie. It's a fraud in the way it's taught. There's a truth to it. Here's the truth. The doctor looks and sees, yep, this child is very sick, but the doctor has a remedy that will put the cancer into remission. And so the doctor gets up. He doesn't change the record. He goes to the child, and he brings an intervention into the life of the child that puts the cancer into remission. And now the record shows that the child was dying, but the record also shows they've partaken of a remedy, and the cancer has been purged, and they are now cleansed. And so the cleansing of the record truly only happens by the cleansing of hearts and minds of people on earth.
Amen.
Yes.
Are you saying that the church doesn't teach sanctification, just justification?
I'm saying that the church teaches both justification and sanctification falsely, because they teach it legally, and neither is legal. The justification, what do you think justification actually is? Is it a legal adjustment, or is it an actual change in the believer? Which is it? Because the church teaches when you're justified, you're declared to be righteous while you remain unrighteous. That's what they teach. But the Bible teaches that, and we believe in substitutionary atonement, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us. That's substitution right there. So that we may become the righteousness of God. We become righteous. We're not declared righteous. We become righteous. It's reality. And so what about Abraham? Abraham had faith, and therefore he was recognized, accounted, or reckoned to be righteous. And they say, well, there you go. It's an accounting. It's an adjustment. No. What's the natural state? Make the whole case that Paul makes. The natural state of the human heart toward God after Adam sinned. Is our natural state one of faith, love, and trust? Or is our natural state enmity to God? Fear of God. Enmity is what it says in Romans. Our natural state is enmity. And what do we find? Abraham's natural heart of distrust and enmity to God was changed from distrust to trust or faith. And after his heart was set right, then God recognized reality. Abraham is no longer my enemy. Abraham is set right or justified with me in heart. And therefore, I recognize that reality has happened. That's justification. And once his heart was set right, he now opens his heart in trust, and God begins sanctifying or transforming him through the indwelling Holy Spirit, healing the brokenness within. That's true justification and sanctification, which is fraudulently taught in the penal legal system.
So are you still a Seventh-day Adventist?
I am a Seventh-day Adventist like Ellen White. and Jones and Fifield and many of the reformers who have embraced the true message of our church were. I'm a Seventh-day Adventist in the same way Peter and James and John were Jewish.
I hear you, but what about the 28 fundamental beliefs? Do you believe all those that are set in today, not back then, but do you believe all those? Like, if you were to be baptized under that system today, would you be baptized?
So the 28 fundamentals, I just went through this. Did the Jews have a doctrinal disagreement with Jesus?
I just want a yes or no.
Yeah, and why do you want a yes or no?
I'm curious, because I'm my wife's husband, and I have to understand what you believe.
Mm-hmm. You're not hearing what I believe? I think it's pretty plain. I believe God is the creator. I believe that he has built reality to operate on laws that emanate from his own being that never change. I believe that humankind and Adam deviated from those design laws and became terminal in sin, dead in trespass and sin. I believe that God promised in Genesis 3:15 that he would not abandon humankind to eternal death and destruction, but his son would come and take up the burden of what Adam did to this creation upon himself and become the second Adam to overcome and eradicate the death-causing infection and restore God's perfect law of love in the human species that he did as our substitute, and that through Jesus Christ and faith in him, we can partake of his victory and become Christ-like. No longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. We are transformed and renewed to be like Jesus. That's what I believe. What do you believe?
That's beautiful. But what would you be baptized, yes or no, under this system?
So let me ask you this. Is baptism into Jesus, or is baptism into the Adventist church?
If they said these are the third, because we don't baptize under the full 28, we baptize under about 13 of them.
So is baptism into Jesus, or is baptism in the Adventist church?
When you would
you're asking me about baptism. I'm asking you to clarify which baptism you're asking me. Am I baptizing into Jesus, or am I baptizing into Paul or Apollos or the Adventist church?
You're baptizing and saying, I follow what this says. So do you believe that or not? That's what I'm asking.
So I do not believe the way the church is being run is how God would have the church run.
Okay, so no.
I didn't say that. Anything about baptism. I would be baptized into Jesus Christ and take the gospel message to the world as he has given it to the Adventist church to take to the world. Not the way. In the same way, Jesus was baptized 2,000 years ago. And if you were standing there saying, Jesus, I want to know if the Sanhedrin's rules on we should stone someone caught in adultery. We should never. We should divorce somebody if they give them a writ. We should do our Korban and how we did all the Sanhedrin rules. Jesus, I want to know if you will be baptized into those rules given by Moses or not.
You're asking me a question?
Yeah, I'm asking you. What do you think Jesus would say? Do you think he'd say, yes, I'll baptize into what those Sanhedrin leaders would teach? And if he says no, then wouldn't they say, well, then you're not part of the Jewish people. You're a fraudulent leader. I see the setup here.
I'm not trying to set you up, sir. I'm just trying to understand what you believe.
But I've explained what I believe.
Tim,
yeah.
What difference does it make what you believe? That's
yeah.
What this is about, is what do I as
well, it does make a difference what he believes, because he has a microphone and he has a very large audience. So I want to understand exactly what he believes so I can understand in my household, since I'm the priest of my household, what he believes.
Isn't
and I can ask, and
then
when my wife asks...
Hey, by the way, let me just say this.
I can answer them when I'm...
Let me say this. Hey, Brad, I'm glad you're here.
Yeah.
And I want everybody after class to give Brad appreciation and thank him for his questions. No, I mean that. I'm glad you're here, and I'm thankful for your questions. I love this interaction, and I don't want you to leave here thinking that somehow you were not valued because I may not have agreed with your questions, okay? This is what
so
we want to do.
Anything, though. I haven't stated what I believe.
Yeah.
I'm just asking you questions.
Yep. And so I do not believe that salvation is found in organizational affiliation. And so I think the Adventist Church was called for a mission and a purpose by God. And that purpose was to evangelize the world with a message to prepare the world for the second coming.
Amen.
That's what I believe. And I believe that that message is not to make everyone into Seventh-day Adventists. That was not the purpose.
And the mission is still active.
And this mission is still active. And I believe that this ministry and others are advancing the very mission that was given to the church. That's what we're doing. And I believe that right now there are individuals just like the Sanhedrin, again, the Jewish nation was called by God for a purpose, and the Sanhedrin was in the way of it. They were obstructing it. And I believe there and Ellen White evidently believed it in her day too, that there were people in the organizational leadership that were obstructing the actual message and mission that we are to take to the world, and that has not stopped. And so your question is somewhat artificial. It's asking whether I'm going to identify with the organizational structure rather than I'm going to identify with the true message. I identify with the true message, not the organizational structure.
Ted?
Yes.
I think this is what we here are going to face if we try and talk to other Adventists, and that's what's hard to do right now.
And that's what you get when you have level four. Remember level 1 through 7, moral decision making? Level four is a law and order system. And law and order systems, people who operate at level four tend to gravitate toward positions in life of administration and management. And they like their definitions of doctrines. They like rules. They like enforcement. They like law and order. Okay. Level 5 is love for other people. Level 6 is design law. And level 7 is God's purposes. And people advance beyond the rule system, which Jesus clearly, if you look at how he lived his life and the constant tension he was constantly breaking their system of rules to bring the eternal reality truths of design law. And he constantly got in trouble with the authority, and the authorities are constantly trying to get him back under their authority so he'd obey their rules. Questions like this feel to me very similar to that. Like, are you going to subordinate and acknowledge the authority?
Well,
you're gonna,
I didn't ask that.
No, but are you going to be baptized under their authority, under the 28 fundamentals?
No, not under the authority. Under what the 13 rules in here that say, I believe that the state of the dead, you are dead. You don't believe that?
No, I again, the problem is not doctrinal. Okay. The problem is not doctrinal. It's operational.
At least 13 of those things.
I believe, I'm pretty certain I believe all 28 in its proper design law setting. But they are often presented in an imperial law setting. For instance, in the book 27 Fundamental Beliefs, I've never bought the 28 after they've added another one, so I have the book 27 still. And in the book 27 Fundamental Beliefs, under the atonement, there is the voted statements, and I don't have any problem with any of the voted statements in the book. Those voted statements are just essentially one paragraph each. Okay, and those voted statements are very generic, and they aren't very precise. They allow for lots of interpretation. What I have a problem with is the official publication and explanation of the statement given by the various theologians that explained it. And in the book, if you read the book, they will say that, in fact, the atonement was God's executing Jesus for justice sake in the book. He was required to be our substitute for the purpose of the execution of justice. And in this execution, the Son of God took man's place according to God's justice. Well, that's fraudulent. It's a lie. God didn't execute his Son. And so I believe in the substitutionary atonement of Christ, but not as an execution at the hand of his Father. God was never the problem. God was in the Son reconciling the world to himself. I mean, they were united, total, top to bottom, united in the plan of salvation. But when you do the imperial law model, somebody is an authority who has to hold sinners accountable, and that authority has to have something done to the authority to make some type of legal adjustment, whether a payment made or an adjustment or propitiation or assuaging wrath or something along these lines, and it causes a division in the Godhead. God, Jesus is our loving Savior. God's the ruling justice. He has to receive payment. This is all pagan. It's a form of Romanism that has infected Christianity, and the Adventist Church was called to specifically eliminate it in 1888, and they rejected the cure for the problem to take the final message, and they doubled down on the Romanization of Christianity, continuing to teach that God's law works like human law. And that's what we object. And so I have no problem with, again, the doctrines. I have a problem with the legalization of the church and teaching that God functions like a human dictator.
That's clear.
And each person needs to take all of this in and weigh it and study it and decide for themselves. You have to come to your own decision. You can't have somebody else tell you.
Every person be fully persuaded in their own mind. Yeah, exactly. And by the way, guys, I have been soliciting for Brad to come back for a couple of months. He's been busy, been traveling, doing all this stuff, and I've missed him. So please, Brad, I've missed you. I'm glad you're here. Anything else from the lesson that somebody wants to bring up? Because what I was going to close on, I think, connects with what we just talked about, and that is the sanctuary is a holy place, and everything in it, including the priest, was consecrated. Thus, holiness is a mandatory requirement for entering the presence of God. And I thought maybe we'd close on talking about what does it mean to be holy? What does it mean to be holy? Is holiness something that is declared? You're declared to be holy? Or is holiness something that's actual? You become holy. In the Old Testament system, did the consecration of the priests in the rituals that prepared them to serve in the sanctuary make them holy or just symbolize becoming holy? Did they actually become holy in those consecrated ceremonies, or did those ceremonies only symbolically represent what it means to become holy?
Nadab and Abihu didn't become holy.
Yes, you got my notes. Nadab and Abihu went through the ceremonies, didn't they? And they're not the only one. I think it was Eli's sons, too. Okay, Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons. And what did they do? They did terrible wickedness after they went through the ceremonies, clearly revealing they were not holy people. So ceremonies don't make people holy. But they symbolically represented becoming holy. It was all theater. It was all acting to a larger reality. And when you think of object lessons or symbols or metaphors, they only have value to the degree they directly connect to reality.
Amen.
If they don't connect to reality, they become fantasy.
Yes.
Amen.
And lots of Christian symbols have become fantasy, teaching fraudulent stuff. And who's the father of fantasy? Satan teaches fantasy, make-believe, things that are not true. A reimagine. Reimagine if men aren't men and women aren't women. Just reimagine what life would be like. A reimagined future. Okay? This is demonic stuff going on. There is objective reality with a real God who's made real reality, and these object lessons are beautiful illustrations to help us understand reality. That's their purpose. So what does it mean to be holy? It simply means that we have been restored in heart, mind, motive to unity with God. We have died to fear and selfishness and have God's living law of love written upon our hearts, that we are united with him in mind, desire, motive. We love God and we love others. Holiness, in other words, is restoration to God's healthiness for life. The restoration of God's design laws within. I will write my laws on your hearts and minds. That's it. And thus the symbolisms are all designed in some way to teach this reality. The washing that they went through with the water, symbol of the washing of our hearts and minds with the Holy Spirit. Burning up of the fat of the inner animal that was sacrificed symbolizes the inner secret sins of the heart that the Holy Spirit burns from within us and burns the old habit patterns and old desires out. And this is why the burning of the fat was always a fragrant odor that the Lord liked, because it symbolized burning sin out of the hearts and minds of people. The blood that was placed on the earlobe and the right index finger and the right great toe of the priest symbolizes that we consecrate our minds to hear and listen to what Jesus leads us to do, that we dedicate our work of our hands to fulfill and carry out the things that God has called us to do, and we walk the journey of life in harmony on the paths of righteousness that God would cause us to do. Our whole lives are dedicated to honoring and bringing glory to God. This is what it actually means to be holy. We become holy. It's nothing declared or legal going on in the process. And I'll stop there because we're 10 minutes over. I didn't get into the whole question of perfection and what Bible perfection is, which is in the notes today too. So, gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your love, for your mercy. We thank you so much for what you've achieved for us, that when Adam sinned, you did not abandon the human race, but you immediately stepped into the breach, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, promised to come, take up humanity, damaged and broken, and purge the death-causing principles and restore us to unity with yourself and the designs for life. We ask now through your Spirit that the Spirit will come and take all that you've achieved, reproduce it in us, that we will die to the old ways completely and be reborn and recreated and grow into mature sons and daughters of you, united in our faith, trust, and love for you. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.